Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
I'll be reading Psalms 135, 15 through 21. Psalms 135, 15 through 21. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. He who revered the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord.
As we focus on what it means to live a life in balance, we have a verse that we're beginning with in our studies together in February. If you would, let's say this together. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12, 21. If you have been a part of the Graymere family for any length of time, you know that one of the active areas of missions is in India. There are several places in India where we have supported and continue to support ministries for a long time. And one of the things that I noticed on some of the presentations over the years, but really didn't hit me until going there in person, was to see all of the different gods that are worshipped, the different beliefs that are present there, and even driving along the road or riding along and seeing a statue of a monkey god or some other statues in temples as you ride by. It really hits you because it's just not something that we see here. And so when we see people come in, give presentations about mission efforts in different places, sometimes it can seem like worship that involves a statue or an image seems so out of place for us. It can seem like something that takes place far away. It's very dramatic, very exotic, but it's not something that we would face. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we could probably all make a pretty good list of some areas of life in America, in Tennessee, in Columbia, that can become idols. So just take a minute in your mind right now. You don't have to share this with anyone, but just make a list of just five American idols, we might call them, things that are seen in America often as being in the primary place in our lives that might take the place of God. As we've been thinking about what it means to have a life in balance, one of our goals is to try to see, are there some areas in our lives that can become a danger for us? Some areas where we might just subtly, just slowly move towards exalting them in the place of God. We spent a couple of weeks talking about money. And as we discussed money, we talked about how what is meant to be a tool by God can also be used by Satan as an idol. And so this morning, I want to introduce us to one that's maybe a little less likely. Maybe it wasn't in your top five list in your mind, but I think it's worth us thinking about. You know, there are times when we might be tempted to think our own ingenuity, our own power, our own technology is something that we should focus on and that we should worship on. It's possible for us to think of technology as a god. And so I want us just to take a moment to think through how that might impact our lives. And just like when we talked about money as a possible god, we didn't go through and say, here's exactly how much you should give and exactly how much you should do. We looked at the larger picture. What's the more important goal? Glorifying God. How do I do that? If I start viewing money and wealth the way God wants me to, that's going to change the way that I live. And so if I start viewing technology the way God wants me to, it'll change the way that I use that as well. You know, it's interesting to consider the history of technology is we've moved through all kinds of phases. You know, there was a time when if you wanted a lot of computing and connecting power, it would take a lot of room. You would look at something like this setup and think, wow, look at all the technology that's there. Isn't that incredible that it can all be in one place? Or maybe it moved on to where data processing could be seen at a very high-tech office setup here. And you have all kinds of media that have come together to make this incredible high-tech setup. Here's one that may be new for some of our younger folks here. This is a phone booth. And there are a couple of things you would need to know about this. Number one, that thing that is attached by a mysterious cord to the wall is a phone. There were times when in order to talk on a phone, you had to stand where the phone was, and there was a cord leading somewhere. And so you had to put money in the phone booth. And you may also not recognize that book hanging on the side is a phone book. And you couldn't just Google where something was. You had to hope that whatever phone book was right there, it had the page there and it hadn't been ripped out. It's amazing to see the history of technology, and every single step forward we've made in technology has brought with it the danger of addiction. We know that because, as one author, Gary McIntosh, put it in the book One Church, Four Generations, he cited some reports from Army generals who said these new recruits years and years ago were coming in to serve in the military, but they were addicted to the radio, and that radio addiction was going to keep them from having the right kind of discipline to be soldiers. Lynn Spiegel has written an article describing some of the letters written to the editor of different newspapers and different magazines, letters written to advice columnists asking for advice on how to set up their living rooms now that there needed to be a TV set there. They had to find a place to put the TV set. And so there were letters saying, is it okay for us to move our piano into another room so we can put the TV set right there? Whatever step of technology we're taking, it reorients our lives and it reorients the way that we think. Now, I don't think the solution is to step away from everything. We certainly can't avoid living in a world with technology. In fact, I was thinking this week about 1 Samuel 13, when the Israelites were preparing to go to war with the Philistines, but they had a problem. They had to get the tools that they were using reshaped into weapons, but there wasn't a blacksmith in Israel. They were all Philistines. They didn't have that technology, that ability. That put them at a disadvantage. I certainly wouldn't want Christians to be at a disadvantage when it comes to how we can use technology. But most of us, when we think about technology today, it's almost a synonym for our computers, for the internet, for the way we can access the world. And this week we asked a question on our Facebook page that I thought had some really neat answers. And that was, what ways have you seen people use technology to positively impact the world around you? Here are some of the things that you suggested. World Bible School has a lot of online availability. It has a new app that they've come out with that helps people in Bible study, and you can do a lot online. You can share prayer requests with each other, organizing meals for people who need them, live streaming of a worship service. There are likely some watching right now because of technology. Audio of worship that's available on our website to go back and listen to, daily Bible reading apps, maybe free Bible study materials, resources for preparing Bible classes that a lot of our teachers have used, Bible story pictures from our curriculum page that Chad has placed online. You can look at those and display those on a screen even in the classroom. A Facebook page for different groups. For our young mothers group here, they have a Facebook page where they can share prayer requests and share news. And many of us are involved in several different networks like that. There are all kinds of ways to use technology to glorify God. In fact, if you look at Scripture, you think about, for example, the Apostle Paul, as he's inspired by God in writing these letters, he's using the tools that were available to him. And he's using the postal system and the setup that was available to him. And I wonder what the Apostle Paul would use the internet for today. I would imagine he would look at the technology we have as a tremendous opportunity. So I'm not against using the tools that God has blessed us with, but I do think it's important for us, as in everything, to realize that Satan has the pattern that we see all throughout human history of taking something good and twisting it into a temptation. And one of the ways that happens is by taking a good thing and convincing us that it's the ultimate thing. So God's gift of family is a tremendous blessing. But if I convince myself that family is the ultimate, the only thing in my life, then I'm placing weight on my family members they'll never be able to bear. Only God can be in that role. When we talked about money, money's a blessing from God. But if I take that tool and make it the ultimate thing in my life, very quickly things are going to start falling apart around me. And so the same is true with our technology and our use of it. And so it's worth the time this morning just to ask a few questions. Now, these are just some guidelines, I think, from Scripture that if we ask these questions, we can guard ourselves against sliding into the habit of taking a good thing and making it the ultimate thing. Now, a couple of these questions may sound a little strange, but just give me a few minutes. I think they're important for us. So here's question number one. Am I treating objects like people? Now, in the passage that Landry just read for us, we get some insight into the practice of idolatry in the Old Testament. So I hope you'll remember those verses that he read and then compare that with some of the writings of the Hebrew prophets. So, for example, in Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 6, listen to the way he describes this process. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. So Isaiah, as he was addressing the issue, is pointing to what I think all of us could perceive as an inconsistency here. That someone is taking gold, and they're making it something into a god, but this god can't move on its own. You can talk to the God, but it can't talk back to you. Isaiah is trying to point out the logical inconsistency there. Or we might think about what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 10, beginning in verse 3. The customs of the peoples are a delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Now, it's kind of a creative imagery to compare an idol to a scarecrow in a cucumber field. In other words, he's pointing to the lifeless nature of these creations. In another chapter in Isaiah 44, it's an extended description of idolatry, but he points to the fact that someone will go and cut down some wood and use part of that wood to build a fire, to be warmed by the fire and to cook on it, and another part to build an idol that he treats as his god. All of these examples are trying to show us how foolish it is to take something that we've created and somehow think that it's greater than us. And I think it's also important to realize that in idolatry in Scripture, it's not necessarily that when you made an idol, you thought that that statue was the God that delivered you. It was when you made the idol, you thought that represented the God that you were serving. And so when you make an idol, the convenience of that is you get to decide how the idol looks. You get to decide how it's set up, and you get to decide how to worship it. So I think one of the reasons that the Ten Commandments has that prohibition against making graven images is because when I serve God, I'm not in control. God is. Idolatry is about me being in control. I get to make all the decisions. So, for example, when Moses and Aaron lead the Israelites out of Egypt, and they come to the mountain to get the law of God, and Moses goes up on the mountain, and there's been all of this thunder and all of these incredible events, and Moses is gone for a while, and the people get anxious. And so what do? They go to Aaron, and they say, we need to make a god. And so Aaron takes that gold and he puts it in the furnace, and they make it into a god that probably looked a lot like some of the idols that they were familiar with from Egypt when they had been enslaved there. And so they see this statue. Now, do they believe that statue is the god that delivered them from Israel? No, they believe it represented the god, but now they're in control. Now they can control how to worship it. They get to make those decisions. At the heart of idolatry is the idea that we take an object that we control and we make that an avenue through which we worship. Now, again, this all sounds very foreign to us. So let me ask you a question. Let's say that you were to take your phone, if you have a phone with you, and let's just say that you left here today and your phone was still in the auditorium. How long would it take before you started to contact someone to let you in this auditorium so you could get your phone? Would you wait until tonight? I mean, that's several hours before Sunday evening service, right? Would you try to get a hold of someone else who has a key who can let you in? Or imagine that at the beginning of the worship service, we all put our phones into a box and we said, we're not going to get these phones until after Bible class. And so you had to wait 2 whole hours. Who would be first in line afterwards to get those phones? It's interesting when you drive down the road. I noticed yesterday as I was driving through on the interstate in Middle Tennessee, I passed at least 3 different signs reminding us that Tennessee is a hands-free state, that you're not supposed to be on a device while you're driving. Now, why would we need those reminders? Why would we need that? Because human nature is, when you're driving down the road and you hear a text, you've just got to know. I've got to know what it is. I've got to know what this person texted. And you can just feel that. Even if you know that you shouldn't, you can, maybe I could just sneak a look at this. I just need to know. It can't wait till I get where I'm going. This could be urgent. We live in a world where, like it or not, we sometimes let our behavior be controlled by a phone. And I don't think it's because we value that specific item, that specific phone. I can tell you that because I can tell you what happens when I get a new phone. When I get a new phone, as long as all my information is on this new phone, I don't really care very much about this item that 24 hours ago really mattered to me, but now I don't care about it. It's what it represents. I can be self-sufficient. I no longer have to know where I'm going before I get in the car. I just hit the GPS on my phone and follow it all the way there. I no longer have to worry if I don't know an answer to a question. I can find a YouTube video that explains how to do whatever I need to do. I don't have to worry if I don't have money with me. I can pay for things as long as I've got that phone. I feel self-sufficient. And none of those things are bad, but if I start going through life and start valuing an object more than I value people, then I'm in trouble. And so I have to ask myself, do I value objects more than people? You may have seen this picture that has made the rounds and some other pictures like it, where a photographer went through and took out the phones out of pictures he took. And so you have families around a dinner table that are looking at their hands, or sitting in a living room looking at their hands. Here are 2 guys at a cookout that are really connecting with each other by standing next to each other but looking straight down. Now again, I'm right here with you. I have these same tendencies. I have the same struggle. I'm not saying we should never use a phone. I'm just saying in my mind I need to ask myself, who is more important? The people in my life, or this blessing that God has given us of communication? Am I allowing something good to become the ultimate? Because if I start seeing myself as self-sufficient because I have this access to technology, and if I start seeing it as more important than God, then I'm definitely going to treat it as more important than people. So that's one question. Another question is, not just am I treating objects like people, but am I treating people like objects? You see, one of the things when we look at idolatry in the Old Testament that shocks us is that one of the practices that accompanied some idolatry was human sacrifice. In fact, if you look at this passage in the Psalms, in Psalm 106, as the description of Canaanite idolatry is given, listen to the way it's described. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Now this is unpleasant, shocking imagery to imagine, that you could ever worship idols and sacrifice another human life. In fact, that's one of the reasons that when we read about God calling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, it's so shocking, because that's not what God does. Pagan gods and other worshipers of idols might have done that, but God doesn't require human sacrifices, and he didn't ultimately require the sacrifice of Isaac. But when we think about this, again, this seems so strange to us, and this seems like something that would never happen. But I want to challenge us a little bit. Is it possible that in our use of technology, we start treating people like objects? Is it possible that we start viewing people as names on a screen rather than real souls that were made in the image of God? If you think about the apps that are popular today, whether it's a dating app that allows you just to look at someone's picture and decide whether you like that person or not. Now, have human beings always done that to some extent? Well, yes. Have we ever had the power to do that to as many people, to view as many pictures on social media and decide what we think about a person we barely know based on this image? Have we ever had the idea that we can just put anything we want in writing in response to what someone else has done, and we never have to see the look on that person's face? One of the reasons that online bullying is such a big issue is because now you can say things that are hurtful and you never have to see the reaction of the other person. Have you ever gotten an email from someone that you have a hard time imagining that person telling you that face to face? But in an impersonal email, it's kind of easy just to let everything out, to vent all your anger without thinking about how it might hurt others. Even one of the primary uses and moneymakers of the internet, I probably don't have to tell you, is pornography. And isn't that the ultimate example of treating people like objects to feed into a temptation or a lust that's there? And so I have to ask myself, if I'm allowing social media, if I'm allowing technology to convince me to just view people as objects, just it doesn't really matter what they think, just to type whatever I want to say and never reflect on the fact that there might be all kinds of people who read that. If I'm doing that, maybe I need to reconsider my relationship with technology. And we know this is true because we see that everywhere we look. I've probably told you before one of my favorite quotes from a friend of mine who makes a lot of content and puts it on YouTube is that anyone who's ever said you are your own worst critic has never posted something on YouTube and then read the comments. Because people who write in those comment sections are brutal. We view people as impersonal. And so instead of viewing people as objects, maybe I need to stop and ask myself, every time I look at someone, am I looking at them through the eyes of Jesus? As souls that Jesus died to save, as human beings made in the image of God. That'll help me realign my priorities. A third question that we could ask is, how am I determining my attitude? How do I decide the sort of attitude that I'm going to have every day? What is making that choice for me? We know from the text of Scripture that it matters who we spend our time around. In fact, the very beginning of the Psalms in Psalm 1 begins by telling us that the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners nor sit in the seat of scoffers, that person is blessed. That person's not engaging in all of these other things. His delight is in the law of the Lord. His attitude, the way he lives, is being determined by the law of the Lord. Or Paul would remind the church in 1 Corinthians 15 that bad companionship can corrupt good morals. You can have the best intentions in the world, but if you spend time around those who don't, that could lead you astray. In fact, growing up, we probably heard a lot about peer pressure. But the world we live in now doesn't limit that peer pressure to just being at school or just being around friends. Now I can get online and allow those individuals to determine the way that I think, people I haven't met, that I don't even know. I can look at people's pictures on Instagram and let that help me determine if my life is going okay. Look at their vacation. Look at what they've gotten to do. Look at their picture of the family with the perfectly clean house and everything's all together. And I don't have that. And all of a sudden, we're inundated with all this information. And instead of enjoying the blessings I've been given, I'm looking at what other people have and saying, why doesn't my life measure up to this? Now, I don't have to tell you that what we see in those posts can be encouraging, it can be helpful, but it's never the whole story. We rarely post online if we're having just an average day. We rarely post the low points of our week. We typically post the highlights. But if I'm constantly looking at other people's highlights and then my attitude is negative because I'm not living up to that standard, maybe I need to stop and reassess things. Maybe I need to stop and ask myself, am I determining my self-worth by how many likes I get or how many followers I might have or how many people comment on something I say or something I post? If I put a picture up of something that matters to me, do I think about it differently if not many people hit like? Or do I feel a lot better about it if I have a lot of people that hit like? I'm not saying it's bad to post pictures, and I enjoy seeing when people comment on things that I post. It's not that that's bad, but if that's where I'm getting my sense of self-worth, if that's where I'm asking myself, okay, am I really doing all right, and I'm letting other people's responses determine that, I might need to step back and say, who's really determining my attitude? Who's really guiding how I feel? And I think that while those who are my age and older maybe don't have to deal with this as much, I think that many of our students who are in junior high and high school and in college and young adults are dealing with a world taking place online where different comments mean different things, and it can be very easy to get wrapped up in that. How am I determining my attitude? If I can allow God to form, to mold, and to shape the way that I see myself and the way that I see others, then we'll start seeing a significant change. In fact, I remember thinking about Acts 19 and the power that takes place when Paul goes into Ephesus and he's been preaching that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And then Demetrius, who's a silversmith, gets up and says, this could be trouble because we make a lot of money selling these statues of Artemis. And if he's telling people not to worship Artemis, that's going to hit our economy. The preaching of God had made a real impact. So I need to ask myself, am I allowing the Word of God to make an impact in my personal life? Because if I'm constantly focused on where my self-worth and sense of identity should come from, being made in God's image, then that will make some changes. That will make some changes in me. And ultimately, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if the impact of that teaching on Christians also made an impact on the world? That those who made money by promoting and selling pornography online would have to have a moment like Demetrius did that said, you know, these people who believe in God, this is hurting our business because they're showing people who to truly serve. I think that'd be great, wouldn't it? It starts with us. How am I determining my attitude? And then the last question for us to think about is, where am I placing my trust? Now, time and time again, we see reminders in Scripture, like in Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Why do we have those reminders over and over again to trust in God? Why would, a few psalms earlier in Psalm 20, we read that some trust in chariots, technological developments, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God, because God knows how easy it is for human beings to start trusting something else or trusting someone else. And it's easy for us to just rely on our own self-sufficiency. Where am I putting my trust? If you watched the Super Bowl, you probably saw the commercial that's tagline was very clever. But it said, what did we do before Alexa? I don't know if you saw that. What did we do before we could ask Alexa a question? And I understand we've got a lot of great technology, and if that's something that you use and rely on, maybe you can identify with that. But did you notice there's a subtle just hint of a message beneath that, which is you have to have this in order to really make it. You've got to have, and that's really what every commercial is giving us, but it's saying, you know, you just don't have it together until you have this, until you rely on this. Where am I putting my trust? Another Old Testament individual we read about is Samson. And Samson has set apart from birth to serve God, to help deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And of the many things that are part of that, of not touching a dead body and not drinking wine, one was not cutting his hair. And we see Samson grow more overconfident until finally he's willing to say, well, what really would stop me and make me weak is if my hair were cut off. And Delilah makes that happen. And his strength leaves him. It wasn't in the hair, it was in the fact that God was with him. He'd become so self-sufficient, he'd put his trust in something physical and forgotten who to really put his trust in. I think that's a tendency we sometimes have. We get so caught up in the blessings God has given us, we forget our trust isn't in those things. It's going to be incredible to see what the next 10 or 20 years bring as technology changes. But every step along the way, everything that can be good or positive is ultimately going to come from God, who gave us the materials and the people who were wise enough and smart enough to put these things together. Where am I putting my trust? So those are four questions for us to think about. I just want to challenge us today, think through, am I treating objects like people? Am I treating a creation of human beings as if it's more important than human beings themselves? Am I treating people like objects in an impersonal way? How am I determining my attitude? And where am I putting my trust? The good news of the gospel is that if we're looking for fulfillment, there's only one place we can find it, and God has made that very clear, that the God who created us in his image, and didn't create us just to be automatic robots that served him, but gave us our own choice, our own decision. We can choose who we want to serve. And this morning, if you want to choose to put your trust in God, to put Christ on in baptism, to begin living a life that knows, no matter what happens in the world around us, that we have hope for the next world, you can do that this morning. It may be that you need prayers from this congregation. A couple of our shepherds after service will be right out this doorway. If you want to sit down and talk with them, they'd love to talk with you and to pray for you. But we'd love to pray for you as a congregation this morning. Let's make sure we're putting our trust where it needs to be. If there's any way we can help, please come as we stand and as we sing together.